Okay, good evening, and if you have your Bibles, let's resume our studies here in the book of Acts. And pardon my glasses here. Just please don't say that I look like Chuck Schumer. But I'm going to wear them on the tip of my nose here like he does. I couldn't think of a greater insult, honestly. What a walking corpse that guy is. That's true, yeah, it's a good point. I need T-Rex arms. Okay. You know, sometimes I feel bad for the people listening online because they have no idea what we're talking about right now. All right. We're a bunch of stuffy Christians, that's for sure. Okay. Now, we're dealing with the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. And I'm going to back up a little bit. I have no idea what Pastor Andre preached for the past 2 weeks, but that's okay. So if there's any overlap here, too bad.
To the unknown God.
So we're dealing with Paul's message on Mars Hill. If I can get this lozenge out of my mouth, I can't talk to this thing in here. All right. We're still in Paul's message on Mars Hill, and I'm going to resume back at the 22nd verse. And I know we've been over this material a couple weeks back, but I'm going to backtrack so we can all get the context. So let's start verse 22. And when Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious." And Athens was kind of the center of modern thought in the Greek world, the Greco-Roman world at the time. And so you had philosophers that came out of there and all kinds of different folks that were trying to make sense of the world and life as it is and using man's reasonings to explain it all. And they were also very polytheistic, which means they believed in many gods. We talked about this a bunch. And all the different gods they believed in had various purposes. Like, we talked about Aphrodite this morning. And she was the goddess of love. And so she was worshipped through the love-making practice. And that's what took place at the Acropolis in Corinth and any other temple dedicated to Aphrodite. And so that was just one of them. But they were polytheistic. And so they were constantly making statuary idols to these various gods so that they would be remembered in public. And if the gods, quote-unquote, smiled on them, they'd have good fortunes. Okay? Pretty basic when it comes to religious activity. So essentially, just like any other religion, they had to be good for the gods, and the gods would bless them. Okay, that's the basis for all the religions of the world. I don't care if you're worshiping 100 gods or one. Anything aside from biblical Christianity all came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's the basis of what the devil put into the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you can be like God by the life that you live, or satisfy whatever false god you believe in by the life that you live. And so he said, "In all things you're too superstitious." This means too religious. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription," and if you have a Scofield Bible, it's in all caps, "to the unknown God." Okay? Now they made an altar to the unknown God in case they forgot one of the deities, so that you wouldn't want to make upset the unknown God by not knowing him. So therefore, you better make a sacrifice to him just in case. Okay? So we have a logical train of thought here. "Whom therefore you ignorantly or unknowingly worship, him declare I unto you." So pretty convenient for him to, the Apostle Paul, to point out to them who the unknown God is as the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, their Savior. And so he says in verse 24, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." And of course, God's a spirit, and we quote this verse often. God's a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so just because there's a building that has the name of the Lord Jesus Christ on it, we're Grace Baptist Church, we're a church. That does not mean that God has his bounds within the walls of this building. Okay, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. Where does God dwell? Well, God is everywhere. Okay, he's omnipresent, first of all. But God has made his dwelling place within us as believers in Jesus Christ. We see that from the 14th chapter of the book of John, where we are indwelt by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Permanently indwelt by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, by that, his Spirit bears witness with our reborn spirit that we gained again through salvation, that we're his. And so he makes known unto us the things that are freely given to us of God by his Spirit bearing witness with our spirit. And so that's why the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. The natural man doesn't have the Spirit. Okay, but believers in Jesus Christ are spiritually alive, and so therefore we can have spiritual communion with God. And so he says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, which is, you know, you could angle that this way, through the works of the law. Okay, so, you know, every religion has a different set of moral standards. But God's not worshipped through moral standards. In fact, the moral standards of mankind can do nothing but condemn mankind. The law was given as a schoolmaster to bring the sinner to Christ. And Christ, like Pastor Andre was talking about this morning, speaking of Jesus Christ as the great physician, Jesus Christ, the doctor, who needs to be seen by a doctor? Those that are sick. Okay? Mankind is sick with sin. And the Lord heals us of our sins, and so therefore he's known as the great physician. All right? And he says in verse the remainder of verse 25, as though he need anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made, this is very important, this is an incredibly important biblical precept. He has made of one blood all the nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and have determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. And so why is it so important that he's made of one blood all the nations of men? Because we're all, by a judicial reckoning, the judicial reckoning of God, counted to be guilty of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil through the sin of Adam. Okay? And through the sin, or through, excuse me, through the sacrificed shed blood of Jesus Christ, we have a cleansing that only the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, can provide us. And so the blood atonement and the relation that we have to Adam by blood are utterly important, in fact, critically important biblical concepts. If it were not so, then God would be a liar. Fact of the matter. And if God's a liar, we may as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Now, the blood is... really, the only factor about our existence that can connect us to Adam without connecting us to our mother. Okay? Now, the life of the flesh is in the blood. All right? So we have the life of the flesh from Adam down to his children, the males, down to their children, down to their children, down to their children, all the way to us. But never do we have the blood of our mothers. Now, this is an important thing to understand, because by this, our Lord Jesus Christ had divine conception, immaculate conception, that's what they call it. it was a miraculous conception, because God spoke himself into the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now, the Virgin Mary remained a virgin. She was not wooed by a German soldier, or there was no premarital sex. This all took place by the word and will of God. Okay? And he never gained, our Lord Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary, never gained a drop of Mary's blood, because our blood type and everything having to do with our blood 100% comes from the Father. It's a very important biological fact. Okay? That way, we receive, because of the life of the flesh is in the blood, our sin nature from our father, who got it from their father, who got it from their father, who got it from their father, all the way back to Adam, so that the entire human race is tainted with the sin of Adam when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, God created it this way. And so all of us, no matter, regardless of how much sin we committed in our lives, whether it's a little bit or a lot of bit, it doesn't matter. We're all counted to be guilty of being sinners in Adam. So you say, oh, you know, my sin's better than this guy and better than that guy. This defeats all those arguments. I was talking about this morning in the Sunday school message. You know, like it says over in, we can read it again over in Colossians. Turn there with me. Sometimes some people have a they're more determined to live a sin-free life, and some people do sin less than others, okay? And, you know, we call it will worship here. And so Paul says in verse 20 of the second chapter of Colossians, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, and we are, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. These ordinances that we're talking about are the law. Okay? So if we're dead to the law and alive under God, the Lord our Savior, and we have liberty based upon the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin, and we're no longer under the law because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that fulfilled it for us, what good is putting ourselves back under law going to do? No good. All it's going to do is reprove to us that we're still sinners. And that happened to me. I've said this story many times. You know, I thought after I was a believer that somehow, I look back at this, and it was in complete ignorance, because I didn't understand enough about the scriptures yet, but I thought that I could be a better person than I was prior. And I was confused as to why I wasn't changing. Where is this change? When's the change going to come? So I'd lie to myself, and I'd be like, oh, you know, now that I'm a Christian, I have to represent all Christians by being as good as possible. There is some, you know, some honor in that. You know, I don't want to run around and using my liberty as an occasion to the flesh. And the Apostle Paul talks about that. You know, but if we're going to be honest with ourselves, do we sometimes use our liberty as an occasion to the flesh? Sometimes we do. To err is human. And when we do, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. So, you know, I always like to be brutally honest with myself and with you about things, because we are what we are. And, you know, we can look at ourselves through the scope of the law. But what's the law going to do? It's going to do what it's designed to do. It's going to condemn us. So when we find ourselves condemned, we can go right back to the realization that we got the moment we trusted Christ as our Savior and say, again, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has cleansed me from all sin. And it's, you know, it's means to say amen. And so, but some, you know, have a better ability to keep the law than others. And I don't know if it's just the way you're raised or your general character. You know, I happen to be a worse sinner than most. Or at least I was, you know. I don't run to the same degree of riot that I used to. It's a pretty common experience for a believer that kind of grows up in the things of the Lord a little bit. But, you know, I always had I used to tell people, oh, I'll try everything once, you know. And I did. I never let anything get to me, but I did. I tried everything once. And, you know, the interesting part about that is that, you know, trying everything once never really led to any kind of fulfillment. You just wanted more and more and more and more. And so he says in verse 21, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which indeed have a show of wisdom and will worship. Okay, so some people have a stronger will than others, you know, and humility or, you know, lowliness, you know, putting off the things that others may put on, okay, and neglecting of the body, you know, legalism, not in any honor or satisfying of the flesh. So what if you were a little bit better than somebody else? It didn't satisfy the flesh, because guess what? It wasn't to the level of perfection like God, our Lord Jesus Christ, has. Okay? So if we're going to satisfy the flesh, we have to be as perfect as the Lord Jesus Christ is perfect every single day we live, every single moment we live, from the moment we're conceived to the moment we breathe our last breath. A lofty goal. So lofty, in fact, that I say, Lord, I can't do it. What next? Oh, don't worry, my child. I've lived my life, or your life, for you. So I've lived in your stead, and I've died in your stead upon the cross of Calvary, and the blood that I've shed cleanses you from all sin, and if you accept it by faith, it's yours, full and free. That's the answer. That's the answer the great physician gives us. And so if we enter into salvation by faith, we have redemption. Okay? The price for our sin has been paid fully, and we're accepted in the beloved. So, because we're accepted in the beloved, we have peace with God. And so going on here in the book of Acts, speaking of the blood of the Lord, the blood of Adam, he's made of one blood all the nations of men for to dwell upon the face of the earth. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, we see the phrase, or we see the portion of Scripture, and I'm going to read it there. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, 15:22. It says this. For as in Adam, what? All die. So in Christ, all shall be made alive. Now turn to Romans chapter 5. Alrighty. Now in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, wherefore, as by one man, and this one man that we're referencing here is Adam, okay, the first man. The definite article is present in the Greek, okay, the word the. So we're talking about sin in the singular, okay? One sin in the singular. What sin are we referencing? The moment in time when Adam took of that tree and ate of the fruit that he was not supposed to eat of. So he committed the sin in the Garden of Eden when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All right? So we're referencing that sin. So wherefore, as by one man, the sin entered into the world when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And really, death in the singular, the death by the sin by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that have all sinned. Okay? So what this verse is telling us, that we are all counted to be guilty of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Adam. Okay? For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law or charged. Okay? And so, you know, I used to make this illustration to the kids so that they could understand it. Is it illegal to steal a car? Yeah, well, it's called Grand Theft Auto. We're not talking about the video game. Crazy, nasty video game that thing is. That, all right. No wonder kids are shooting up schools and stuff like that. The stuff they do in these games are insane. But anyway, there's a game called Grand Theft Auto. Yes, you can steal cars in it, okay? So if you break the law, there has to be a law against it first in order for them to charge you with something, okay? If there was no law against stealing cars, you could steal a car, and they could not bring you any charges against you because there's no law against it. So until the law was given, man was still committing the sins that are under the law. There was just no law to make him guilty of it yet. Does that make sense? For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed or charged when there is no law. Nevertheless, the death, now this is the reason why we all have to be counted guilty of the sin that Adam committed when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because until the law came, all the men prior to that, between Adam and Moses, had to be counted guilty of something for all men to be sinners in Adam. And so the blood of Adam coursed in their veins, just like the blood of Adam courses in our veins. So they are counted to be guilty of the sin of Adam as well. All right? Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that have not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. You say, wait a minute, that's not fair. If I was there, I wouldn't have eaten of that tree. Well, if you loved Eve, you would have. Okay? Yeah, you would have. You would have done it. And so, it's that notion comes from our self-righteousness. That's the only place that it comes from, okay? After the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. Now, why was Adam a figure of Christ or type of Christ? Because he gave himself for his wife. We talked about this morning. What is a church known as? The bride of Christ. We're going to be wed to our Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, for the ceaseless ages of eternity. That's what the marriage relationship represents. And so, as Adam gave himself for his wife, because he knew that if he did not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as she had, that he would have to see her in condemnation, and he would have to be accepted on the fact that he did not eat of that tree, and he would not be able to spend the ceaseless ages of eternity with her. Okay? And so he was a type of Christ. But not as the offense, so also as the free gift. For through the offense of one, speaking of Adam still, many be dead, much more the grace of God, because our relationship with him and what he provides us is based on grace, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one, Adam again, that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one, Adam, to condemnation, okay, imputed to us all, or counted to us all, because we all have the blood of Adam in our veins. But the free gift is of many offenses, okay, because we're all in possession of a sin nature because of the fact that Adam's blood courses through our veins, unto justification. Okay? Where did our sins go when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary? They went to him. He took our sin upon himself as if he committed them all, paying the price for them upon the cross that we could never pay because we couldn't fulfill the law. And so, for as one, verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam again, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the imputed righteousness, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now, this is a concept known as federal headship. Adam's our federal head, as we like to put it, to plunge us into a state of sin and condemnation in the eyes of the Lord. Jesus Christ is our federal head to pull us out of that state. In Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. Or that is, life is available to all. Salvation is full and free to every man. It requires a look of faith for him to enter in. Okay? For as by one man, this is verse 19's, disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, Christ fulfilled the law for us, shall many be made righteous. We stand before God in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ when we stand in salvation. His righteousness has been imputed to our account. So when God looks at us, he sees his faithful and righteous servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Pretty incredible. Because I don't deserve it, like at all. And neither do you. That's grace. Moreover, okay, taking all these things into consideration, the law entered that the offense might abound, so that we may be charged with something on a legal basis. But where sin abounded, really the sin abounded, the sin of Adam, grace did much more, or superabound, or overabounded. Okay? The covering of the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That as the sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay? And so, you know, you don't have to feel bad about being counted guilty of Adam's sin. In fact, it's something to actually look at God for. It's a good thing. Okay? Because if God can count us guilty of Adam's sin, then he has the judicial right to count us guilty of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You can't have one without the other and have a just God. And so going back over to the book of Acts, Paul says in verse 26, and have made of one blood all the nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and have determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him, that is in God, we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Of course, he's referring to the poets or the philosophers, how do you pronounce this, Aratus and Clinithes, Clinith, I can never pronounce Greek names. Cleanthes. There we go. That's better. I need to work on Greek. I'm horrible at it. I cannot pronounce Greek names at all. If I sit down on my desk and I'm like studying and focus on how to pronounce it, you know, I can do it pretty good in my own mind. But when it comes to like just saying it as I read it, I'm horrible at it. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I do know how to use the Greek helps, okay? All right. One of these days I'll probably take some courses in Greek.
You're making up those words because I haven't gotten them.
Yeah, this is it. So they're not in the scriptures, but if you have a Scofield Bible, Scofield gives you the references that he's talking about. I'll show you after the service. All right, so he says, it's verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring or the race of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. Okay? You know, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He doesn't dwell in idols carved by the hands of man. In fact, we're to shun away from idolatry. All right? Because God abides in us. And the times of this ignorance God winked at or overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now, what does repent mean? To change your mind. From thinking that, oh, we have to live a life that's well-pleasing to whatever God we're worshiping, to understanding that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and rose again the third day, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin, and we do not have the ability to justify ourselves before any God because we're sinners undone. So change your mind and understand that God did the justifying for you. All right? And so, because He appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man, Jesus Christ, the one that He's declaring to Him, the unknown God, whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men that He hath raised Him from the dead. Okay? And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is paramount. Without the resurrection, we have no life either. Because we've been promised, because He lives what? We shall live also. Now, this is funny because most of the Christian outfits in the world put so much emphasis on the 70-some-odd years that we spend here upon the earth in these sin-wrecked bodies. You know, if you have faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, allow the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart and it'll help make your life better. Who does this life belong to? Not me, but to God. And what am I still here for? For the service of the Lord. If it were not so, and my service was done, when my service is done, the Lord's not going to keep me here one second longer than I need to be because I'm here for the service of the Lord. Okay? And so, and we're going to look at that here in a second. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, of course, because I've seen this myself when I tell people about it, some mocked. Okay? Because in their philosophy, the Greeks were very much realists. All right? And like, for instance, the Epicureans thought that, you know, we just all kind of dissolve into one energy in the sky. You know, the hippie mentality, so to speak. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Okay. 1 Corinthians 15, let me see where I want to go here. Is it 1 Corinthians? Yeah, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, 12. Now, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Because this is a big problem with a lot of people. You know, they want to believe that there's a God. They want to believe that there's a Jesus Christ, but they have a huge problem with the resurrection from the dead because it sounds like a fairy tale. But if you think about it, we are all eternal beings. We have a soul that does not cease to exist, whether we're in Christ or out of Christ. If we're not saved, our soul's going to be embodied in a place called hell. If we are saved, our soul is going to be, when it's departed from this sin-wrecked body, it's going to be first of all, put into a body that the Lord's gone to prepare for us until this body is resurrected and glorified and raised. All right? So we're going to be embodied somewhere for the ceaseless ages of eternity. Now, I don't know about you, but my preference is to be embodied in the presence of the Lord. So I've trusted him as my Savior. Okay? And so, you know, the thought of eternality is a concept that was given to the first man. You know, but people want to think that it's a bunch of hogwash because they put so much effort into making this life the crux of their existence. But if that's the case, why do we believe in anything? Why aren't we just out murdering and taking what we want and eating and drinking and being merry and doing whatever the hell we want to do? Why do we have any morals at all if that's the case? You know, it's a silly concept, but we do raise from the dead. So, and, you know, Paul was facing the same problem as we face today. There are a lot of people that mock this. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, this is verse 13, then Christ is not risen. Why? Because Christ declared that no man take my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. And because he lives, he also has the power to raise our dead bodies up that we might live with him. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain? And really, the faith, okay, the body of revealed truth concerning Jesus Christ and in his person and in his work is also vain or false. Yea, and we are found to be false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be the dead raised not. Or if the dead raised not, then is not Christ raised, or Christ isn't raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you're yet or still in your sins. We've got a big problem in our hands if there's no resurrection. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are simply gone. All those before us that have testified faith in Jesus Christ, it was for nothing. They just ceased to exist. If Jesus Christ was lying about the fact that we have a resurrection. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, the very life that we're living right now, these 70-some-odd years upon the earth, then of all men are we what? Most miserable. Like I was saying, what's the point of living? What is the point of life if there's no resurrection from the dead? We might as well go for any cheap thrill that comes around the corner, which is never going to be fulfilling, because cheap thrills never fulfilled anybody. Why do you suppose wealthy people end up being so dang miserable? Because they never get enough. There's no thrill that's fulfilling enough. The only true fulfillment that a man can have is coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, knowing that he has a heavenly inheritance. Or at least in my experience, that is. And so, in verse 20 it says, but now, Christ, it should be Christ is, but it was taken from Greek, but now, and I'll read it that way, Christ is risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. So when Christ rose from the dead, the graves below Golgotha were opened up, and you could see the dead raising from those graves. And those men, likely the 144,000 saints that will be sent back down to preach upon the mountains of Israel during the time of Jacob's trouble, were the first fruits of the resurrection. Because the resurrection happens in three tenses. The first fruits, the harvest, the main harvest, which we call the rapture. And then you have the gleanings. And it's the same as any kind of vegetable or fruit harvest, where you have initially the first, you know, like if you have a tomato plant, you get a few ripe ones early in the season. You pick them so that it puts effort into making the other ones ripe. Then you have a whole bunch that come on at once. And then at the very end of the season, when it starts to get cold, you have green tomatoes. And every now and then a few of them will redden up. And you'll have the last red tomatoes that you can harvest for the season. Those are called the gleanings. Okay? That's why we call the resurrection the harvest, all right? So it kind of follows the same suit as a vegetable or fruit harvest. And so he says in verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's coming. Okay, we're likely in that group. Well, actually, Christ in his coming is going to be his second advent. That's when he's going to save the remnant of the nation of Israel. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom unto God, even the Father,
when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy, the enemy that shall be destroyed, is death. So, in the presence of God, when all of his work is done, there's going to be no more death. We don't have to be concerned about the death of the body any longer. For he hath put all things under his feet, which means he has dominion over them. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is expected, that accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also put himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. Else what shall they do which are baptized? Now this is a very interesting verse. And this is where some religions, sects of Christianity, get the whole concept of baptizing somebody for somebody who has already died, which is not what he's talking about here. Okay. And I'm going to paraphrase what he says here in kind of in the way that it should be read in modern English. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead raise not? Not at all. Why are they then baptized for the dead? So we have ones that have gone on before us and lived, trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and died. And they were baptized, likely, if they trusted Christ as their Savior. What does baptism represent? It represents being put, death, burial, and resurrection. That's right, being put into the place of death and coming out of the place of death, which is a newness of life. Okay? And we have eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ. So you go into the place of death and you come out of the place of death, and it represents being alive for the ceaseless ages of eternity with the Lord. Okay? And so if we're going to have baptism that represents resurrection, and all those before us that were baptized aren't going to be risen, why are we still baptizing? And so it should read this way: why continue in the rite of baptism if those that died before us will not be resurrected? Basically what he's saying. The construction in the Greek is kind of difficult. And so he says, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Now, why is he in jeopardy every hour? Because he's preaching something that doesn't make a lot of people happy. So who wants to kill the Apostle Paul and all those that preach the Word of God with him? The Romans? The Greeks? Anybody that doesn't accept the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior is against him. Okay? And so he says, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? So why is he putting himself in jeopardy for preaching something that's not true? I protest by, now this is an interesting one as well. I protest by your rejoicing, which really means boasting in the Greek, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Now, what he's talking about, they, those that he's boasting in, are his fellow brethren that have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior under his ministry. They're his boast. They're his testimony that the resurrection is accurate. And so they, his brethren, are his boast, the reason he is confronted with death on a daily basis. And so, you know, if nobody's being saved, and the resurrection isn't true, and all this is for naught, then why is Paul putting himself in the place of being taken by the authorities, beaten, being dragged to the dump, you know, all these things that happened to the Apostle Paul, if none of this stuff is true? But those that have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior are his testimony. Okay? And so he says, if after the manner, this is verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. Now, whether he was thrown into one of the Colosseums at Ephesus to actually fight with beasts, which likely was the case, because that's what they did with Christians back then. The Lord brought them through it. Or if he's referring to the authorities that didn't like him very much at Ephesus as beasts, I don't know. But likely he was thrown into one of the Colosseums and literally fought wild animals. They did that commonly in Rome, where they would gather up a bunch of Christians, put them out in the middle, and let lions or tigers or other vicious animals at them, and so that everybody could see them being ripped limb from limb. That was one of the punishments for being a Christian. And so, he says, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage at me if the dead raise not? That would have been stupid to put himself in that position if he doesn't have a resurrection from the dead. Okay? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That'd be a better course of action if the dead raise not. Okay? Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And so, you know, this evil thought that the resurrection has not taken place and will not take place, or excuse me, cannot take place, is against the truth of the Word of God. It's a corruption of the truth. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Okay? So the resurrection from the dead is paramount to our understanding of Jesus Christ as our Savior. And so going back over to the book of Acts, I want to get through this message he's preaching. And we're almost there. I have to get used to reading in these things. When I move my head around, it feels weird in my eyes. So no wonder old Chucky C just keeps his head straight all the time. All right. Where were we? 17. All right. Verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." And so there wasn't a very large group of people that responded to this message. And so, you know, Paul didn't get a great reaping of souls when he was at, what town are we in again? My brain's not working for some reason. At Mars Hill. And so, in Athens. And so he says in verse 33, "So Paul departed from them again, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Okay? And after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And so next week we'll enter into this, and this is where he meets Aquila and Priscilla. And they're tent makers, and I'm going to read a little bit of it here. "And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome." There was a pogrom there against them. "And came unto them, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought for by their occupation." They were tent makers. And so we kind of wonder, where did Paul pick up this trade? Now, it was common, and I'm going to read a little bit of secular history. I don't know if I brought it with me this time. Nope, I left it on my desk. I'm going to read a little bit of secular history about the rabbis. And it was typical, if someone was going to become a rabbi, to learn a common craft. Okay, so whether Paul was involved in the weaving of canvas and making tents and sails and that kind of thing as his common craft, I don't know. But it was either that or he picked it up along the way. And we'll read about it next week. There's a good write-up somebody did on that, but I didn't bring it with me, and we're out of time. So let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. We thank you for the understanding provided us by the Spirit of God that indwells us as believers in Jesus Christ, that we might grow together in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.